Thanks so much, Deb. Like Deb said, I am a mom of two boys, and along with that, I have been surprised by how many subjects I needed to learn about as a boy mom. For example, I can now walk down the street and tell you the names of the precise construction equipment on the road, due to the numerous books that we've read about excavators, bulldozers, backhoes, cranes, etc. I've also learned about transformers, this fun little toy. I might look at the toy and think, well, that's a truck, or a race car, or a plane, and that's all there is to it. But imagine my surprise when skilled little boy fingers begin to twist and pull and transform this toy into a crime-fighting superhero Autobot. Isn't it interesting how two people can view the same object or event, but perceive it very differently based on their background knowledge or what they're thinking? Now, Paul was aware of this as well. For the past 4 months, we've been studying 2 Corinthians, and as we've studied it, I've continued to notice how many contrasts there are in the book. You see, Paul and the Corinthians both experienced a lot of the same things. They experienced suffering, ministerial leadership choices, financial decisions, etc. But often the way that they perceived them were vastly different. The Corinthians were taking a surface look at something, just like I took a surface look at that toy and thought that's all there was to it. But Paul, being rooted in the gospel of Jesus, has a very different vantage point. He has a more accurate and solid grip on reality, and he's calling to his beloved friends to transform their thinking and let the gospel impact their hearts. How practical is that for us today, too? So before we go on, it's helpful just to define and refresh our minds of what we mean by the gospel when we say that. And Paul gives a beautiful summary of it in chapter 5, verse 21. He writes, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So as we look to Jesus as our only hope for our terrible sin problem, and we recognize that he has paid the punishment for our sin on the cross, and then we anchor ourselves in that new identity that he gives us as a child of God, we are believing the gospel. And that is what makes all the difference. So in our time together today, we're going to take a look at some examples from 2 Corinthians of how truly believing and embracing the gospel flips worldly thinking on its head. And then we're going to strive to personally apply that truth to our lives in helping us transform our thinking. Now, there are numerous contrasts within the book of 2 Corinthians. You probably can think of a lot off the top of your head, but there's the veiled eyes versus unveiled eyes to the gospel, or worldly repentance versus righteous repentance, or the fragrance of death versus the fragrance of life, and so many more. But we're going to take a look at two specific examples that show up very vividly within the book and I think are extremely applicable to us today. The first that we see is Paul's contrast with his ministry and that of the super apostles. And we've talked a lot about that during our study time. This was actually what motivates Paul to write the letter. And it's not that he's just this old school preacher who's being threatened by these cool, hip super apostles. It's not that he's power hungry and he's trying to hold on to all of his power in the church, and so he's writing them this letter. No, Paul has a very different, more important issue at heart. These super apostles are typical of worldly thinking today, which is all about self. How can I promote myself? How can I gain power for myself? What selfish accomplishments can I boast in? But because Paul had been transformed by the gospel, he is able to rightly understand what a true minister of Christ is, and then point the disillusioned Corinthians church to that. We've studied so many ways that Paul and these super apostles are different, but it really all boils down to one main issue. If you have your Bible, open up with me to chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. And if you don't, no worries, I'll read the passages out. In chapter 5, verses 9 and 15, there's this radical shift in thinking that takes place. Verse 9, Paul says, "So we make it our goal to please him, not self." And then if we skip to verse 15, he says, "Jesus died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and was raised again." Do you hear that switch in mindset? The gospel actually freed Paul from pursuing his own glory so that he could glorify God and actually make a difference in the lives of believers. So can we say those words with Paul? Are we living to promote ourselves? Or are we giving everything we have, our time, energy, talent, money, everything we have to promote Christ? Let's look at another example of how Paul's thinking is so radically different from that of the world. Did you catch his view on suffering? Were you caught off guard like I was by the numerous list of hardships that he writes about in the book? Chapter 11 boasts quite a thorough record of Paul's hardships, but if we look in chapter 6, he also gives a list of somewhat contradictory statements. Starting in verse 4, he writes, "Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as imposters." And then skipping down to verse 9, he says, "Known, yet regarded as unknown, dying, and yet we live on, beaten, yet not killed, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, poor, yet making many rich, having nothing, and yet possessing everything." Do you see what Paul is doing here? He's describing a situation like the world and even the Corinthian believers saw it. They saw Paul as poor, sorrowful, unknown, beaten, and dying. But after each of those statements, Paul reveals a different reality that isn't seen except by eyes of faith. All of those negative descriptions he gives, they are true. Life was pretty hard for Paul. But there was something even truer, and that was how God saw the situation. That Paul was actually making people rich. He could rejoice. He was known. He was not defeated by beatings, and he would indeed live on. That was the truth that Paul is holding on to. Now, some of you may remember there was this child's toy called Real Master 3D Viewers, and they were usually red plastic devices. You would hold it up to your eyes, click on the top, and a new picture would flash before your eyes in vibrant 3D form. It had a circular reel, and the pictures would turn, but what's interesting is there's actually a separate picture for the left eye and for the right eye, and it's only when you view both simultaneously that that picture pops into life. If you just view one, you'll see the picture, but it's flat, it's incomplete. The Corinthians were in danger of just viewing one picture, just the surface level. But Paul brings that other lens into view. Yes, we experience very physical realities in this life, just like Paul. Pain, loss, loneliness. But there is another reality, a spiritual one. And unless we are letting the Word of God couple our experience with his eternal truth, we will be viewing a flat, incomplete reality. So Paul shows us again in chapter 4 these same truths. In verse 10, he writes, "We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed." What would a common onlooker have said about Paul's life? This guy is hard pressed. He is perplexed, persecuted, and struck down. But when God looked at Paul, he might say, "You are not crushed. Keep going. You have hope. Do not despair. You are not abandoned, and you will never be destroyed." Again, Paul had this choice to make. Would he view reality based just on his own experience, or would he look at an eternal perspective? And the answer is clear as we keep going through the chapter. In verse 18, Paul says, "Therefore, we don't lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." These beautiful verses are not the mindset of the world, are they? Something pivoted Paul's thinking. What was it? Well, if we look back a couple of verses earlier, we see that Paul writes in verse 14, "We know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with him and will present us with him in glory." That thought caused Paul to not lose heart. It caused him to experience spiritual renewal even during physical decay. And it caused the significant trauma and loss that he experienced to seem light and momentary when he focused on the glory that was to come. What if you and I focused our minds on what is to come? Would any of our priorities look different? Would any of our values change? Now, it's well and good to look at Paul's example and study 2 Corinthians, but let's get practical for just a second. How do I actually fight to focus on what's eternal? It doesn't come natural. Do you remember in verse 10, Paul gives an example of some weapons that we have as believers? He writes in verse 5, "We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ." What does that actually look like? Let me tell you, I wish that it were as simple as just reading the verse or even memorizing it and being done, but it's not. Remember that here, Paul is using wartime metaphors. This is a battle that is not quickly over, but it can be won. No warrior is victorious with half-hearted good intentions or a haphazard battle plan. Instead, he must be focused, determined, and prepared with the right weapons, and so must we. If we are going to have that eternal perspective that transforms our thinking and our lives, it's going to be war, and it's going to be hard. We have to be on guard, and we have to be intentional. So here are just a few strategies that have been helpful for me as I have fought in this battle. First of all, be mindful of what's going on in your mind. What are you thinking? When you catch your emotions becoming strong or out of control, maybe you see yourself getting angry or jealous or self-pitying or in despair, stop and pinpoint, what am I thinking right now? Maybe you're thinking, "I cannot believe she treated me like that. I deserve more respect." Or, "If I could only have her house, my life would be so much easier and less stressful." Or, "I will never be good enough or beautiful enough or smart enough." Pinpoint those thoughts because they're important to recognize. And once you've identified that thinking, go to the Lord in prayer. Be honest and present those thoughts before him. Ask, "Jesus, do you agree with my perspective?" Sisters, take joy because Jesus shed his blood, you are able and welcome to come before the throne of God with every thought, hurt, emotion, and question and bring them before a loving heavenly Father who cares for you. That is precious. Take advantage of it. There are times when legitimate hurt is present and God wants to comfort you and carry that burden for you. And other times, God wants to expose some deception that's hiding in our thoughts and that's keeping us from experiencing his great purpose and joy and then replace it with his truth. So pray, be honest with the Lord and bring your thoughts before him. Then after we've identified our thinking, we've prayed, we run to the Word of God. If you identify a thought that is not true, search the Bible for what is true to replace it with. Now, this takes time and intentionality, and it often happens through coming to a more mature, godly Christian and asking for counsel. It takes a lifetime of devoting yourself to the study and application of God's word and then actually submitting and doing it. But take heart, sister, because you being in women's Bible study this year is productive. Anytime you yield your heart to the word of God, God is faithful and he will use it for your good. However, it takes work, like I said, and sometimes I need just a really practical, tangible way to flip my thinking toward an eternal perspective. Sometimes I have to get out like a 3x5 card, write that persistent wrong thinking that keeps popping up into my mind on one side, and then on the other side, the eternal truths of God's word that I need to be believing instead. So that in those moments when I'm tempted to think wrongly, I can physically flip that card over and say, no, I'm believing God's word. I recognize that these issues are deep and they're not always black and white, so I don't want to simplify things too much. But I do want to give an example of what fighting to flip our thinking might look like. Suppose I struggle with fear, and I notice that at times I'm becoming very anxious and worried. What thoughts are causing this? Perhaps it's something relatively small, like I'm worried about what someone thinks of me. Or maybe it's something more severe, like I'm worried about losing my job or getting a disease or my husband leaving me or a child dying. And the thought just grips me. I think that would be the worst thing I can imagine. If that happened, I just couldn't go on. Once I pinpoint those thoughts that are leading to my anxiety, I can take them to the Lord and say, Father, I am so burdened by whatever it is. Please comfort me with your truth. Help me to see and believe your truth. And then I search the word of God. What does the Bible say about fear? Well, sadly, it does not say that Christians will be spared from ever experiencing trauma or loss. And friends, far too often we try and console our fears by saying, that probably will never happen, or God would never actually let that happen to us. But that just glosses over the issue. Can we trust God even if our worst fears do happen? What can we ground ourselves in? Well, I can rest that no matter what my situation, the Lord will never leave me or forsake me. Hebrews 13:5. I can rest that no matter what Jesus says to me, my grace is sufficient for you. And my power is made perfect in weakness, 2 Corinthians 12:8. I can rest knowing that even if I feel like the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to God. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to him, Psalm 139, 11 through 12. That reassures me that even in my darkest moments, they will not hinder God from shining forth as I cling to him. So instead of thinking, if this thing happens, whatever it is that I'm fearing, I would absolutely die and couldn't go on, I can think, if this thing happens, my God will be with me and he will take care of me. Do you see how that shatters Satan's ability to cripple us with fear? Even if our worst fears happen and the chaos does not immediately resolve, we can trust that the Lord is good and he has our best interests at heart. So once you're able to couple your reality, what you're experiencing, with the truths of God's word, only then can we think rightly and only then can we act rightly. As we strive to take our thoughts captive and make them obedient to Christ, we can remember 2 Corinthians 6, which was already spoken about this morning. It says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has made his light shine in our hearts to give us the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Ladies, we can search for knowledge in a myriad of places, but it is only found in the face of Jesus. The more we want to know Jesus, the more we will study his word, not so that we can puff ourselves up with our biblical knowledge and how much we know. No, we study God's word so that we can grow in love and affection for Jesus Christ and fix our eyes on him. While I was preparing to speak today, I came across the life of a woman I had never heard of. Isabella Lilias Trotter lived at the turn of the century in England and possessed a high rank as well as stunning artistic abilities. She was actually offered an apprenticeship by one of the most renowned artists at the time. Even though art was her passion, she turned down the offer and along with it a life of comfort, fame, and success. You see, the gospel had transformed Lilias in just the way we're talking about today. It changed how she viewed the world and her purpose. So when she considered her time on earth and how she could use it, she didn't ask, what would make me happiest? Or what would be most comfortable and easiest for me? But she asked, what will bring God most glory? And for her, that was to choose to leave the comforts of England and go as a single missionary to Algeria to minister to the poor and sick. As a missionary, she endured obstacles, threats, sickness, and even witnessed her converts be tortured and killed. A film reviewer once wrote the following words after seeing a documentary of her life. He says, "The documentary, Many Beautiful Things, ultimately poses the question whether Lilias Trotter made the biggest mistake of her life by giving up art and fame to pursue God's work as a missionary in North Africa. The answer is clear, according to the filmmaker's point of view. But I'm still pondering." Isn't his response telling? I love his honesty. Remember in the beginning how we were talking about how two people can view the same object or event but perceive it very differently based on their thinking? The world cannot compute why someone would surrender their lives to Jesus and serve him with all their being. Ultimately, dying to self and living for Jesus and others does not make any sense unless you have experienced Jesus for yourself. Christian devotion is idiotic at best unless you have beheld Christ in the beauty of his majesty and have experienced his forgiveness for your sin and seen the weight and the stain of your sin be removed and have been ushered into a beautiful relationship with the God of the universe. In 1918, another British woman read a tract by Lilias Trotter and was moved to pen the following words as a summary of what Lilias's life was all about. I can't think of anything more fitting with which to conclude. So let us examine our hearts and consider what they are truly fixed upon. The hymn reads, "O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's light for a look at the Savior and life more abundant and free. Through death into life everlasting, he passed and we follow him there. Over us sin no more hath dominion, for more than conquerors we are. His word shall not fail you, he promised. Believe him and all will be well. Then go to a world that is dying, his perfect salvation to tell. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Go in peace and fix your eyes on Jesus."